That was a heck of a Bible reading, wasn't it? Woe is right from Graham there. Yeah, it's interesting. All right. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I think people have a habit of actually making up versions of Jesus for themselves that suit them. There's a book that kind of takes this idea called A Jesus Through the Ages, and it kind of traces how this has happened over kind of the evolution of how Jesus has been seen by different people over time. So from the time in history, in our history, called the Enlightenment, there was enlightened Jesus, right? And he's there, and he loves his books, and he looks pretty wise, because at that time in our history, people were obsessed with the pursuit of wisdom. That was a big deal, and so you get enlightened Jesus. That's how people rolled then. And then from another time in history, kind of the romantic time in history, which I don't know much about, but the romantic era, right, I'm told, there was kind of loving, emotional Jesus, okay? Now, I'm not sure if this is actually from that time, but here you can see loving, emotional Jesus holding a little lambie there, giving him a hug, and he's all very feelingsy. And so that's kind of what kind of comes out of that time in our history. Later on comes the liberated Jesus, okay? And so here Jesus is actually a black man, and this is from the time just after the abolition of slavery in our world, okay? And so in that time, people were onto the fact that, yeah, Jesus is a guy who sets people free. And who did he set free more than the slave? And so this was some people's perception of Jesus at that time. And then came the 90s. This wasn't in that book, right? But then came the 90s. And in the 90s, if you remember, Jesus was everybody's, what was he? Homeboy, exactly. All right. And so you weren't a hip youth pastor in the 90s unless you had one of those t-shirts that Jesus is my homeboy. And that was kind of how it went from then. And then finally, in the 2000s, you got the most refined Jesus of all. You got Family Guy Jesus. And so here he is having a beer. If you missed Family Guy, it was kind of like The Simpsons, but a more kind of crass version of that, basically. But the Family Guy Jesus, he's relatable because he's just like a dropkick, just like everyone else. And so this Jesus has a beer with his mates and tries to pick up chicks at bars and all that kind of stuff. Basically, it's kind of a magical version of every kind of 30-year-old red-blooded bloke out there. Now, all these Jesuses from different times in history, they're very different from each other, right? There's all sorts of massive differences. But they all do have one big thing in common. And here it is. They're manufactured by the people of that time to kind of be the best version of ourselves from that time. What we like about whatever's going on from our culture in that time and place, it's a Jesus manufactured to be the best version of us from that time, maybe with the exception of Family Guy Jesus, right? And so from the Enlightenment time, it's all about wisdom, so you've got wise Jesus. In the 90s, it's about being homeboys and cool and hip or whatever, and so on. And so all these Jesuses are just a reflection of the culture that they come from. Now, actually, from the beginning of humanity, we've actually had this problem where we go about our lives ignoring God, and instead we love to kind of make God in our own image. That's what we've been doing since the beginning. And so, as Christians, I take it, my guess is we're not into completely making up new versions of Jesus for ourselves. I take it we're not in that business. I take it we are committed to listening to God's word and seeing who Jesus reveals himself to be. So our story might be a little bit different to kind of that wider cultural picture there. But I do take it we do this. See, when Jesus shows himself to be the Lamb who purchased us by his blood, which we've talked about here in Revelation, I reckon we go, amen, that's my Jesus, the Jesus who died to save me. But here's where it bites for us. I reckon it bites tonight. I wonder how many of us are just a little bit uncomfortable with the picture of Jesus we get here in Revelation chapter 19. We get introduced here to a Jesus who's spattered with blood. He's riding a white war horse into battle. And I take it we don't just ignore this passage and write it off altogether, but I wonder if we're tempted to emphasize the Jesus who is the Lamb, major on that one, emphasize that one, and kind of quietly kind of push these views of Jesus to the periphery and out of the center. I wonder if we're tempted to do that. Because in our culture, in this time now for us, the big thing is to be loving and accepting And so I do think it's comparatively easy to believe in the Jesus who loved us so much that he came and died for us, the Lamb. It's less offensive, if you can get past the offensive idea that we actually need saving because we're sinners. Get past that, and it's not too offensive to hear that Jesus is the Lamb who came to die for us and purchased us by his blood. But this Jesus here in this passage, man, it's almost impossible not to be offended by this Jesus in our culture. The blood-drenched Jesus of Revelation 19. And so here's our challenge tonight as we look at this passage. Rather than ask the question, well, who do we want Jesus to be? We actually need to kind of humbly lay down our cultural baggage and our preconceptions and simply say, who does Jesus reveal himself to be in his word? That's our challenge tonight, that we'd see Jesus as he's revealed to us by God's word and not simply pick and choose the bits that we like. And this matters, I want to say, this really matters, because if this is true reality, if this is who Jesus is, if this is an accurate picture of our Lord, then to put this aside and ignore this and miss this is to actually stick your head in the sand and miss what's really going on in our world. Because if this is true, if this passage is an accurate picture of our Lord, then that actually does change everything, doesn't it? If this day is a real thing that's going to happen one day, that changes everything. And so I'm going to pray that actually we'd do that tonight. We'd lay aside that cultural baggage and see Jesus for who he is. So let's pray. Father God, I pray that tonight as we sit under your word, I pray that we would do just that. I pray, Lord, that your word would be the authority. I pray that we'd let it shape us. I pray that we'd have soft hearts. And please, Lord, help us to understand these things. And Father, please help us to put aside our preconceptions and the messages that our culture sells us again and again. I pray you'd actually surprise us with who the Lord Jesus is tonight. I pray that it would be good for our souls, help us, change us by it, grow us by it, and I pray that all of this would be to your glory. Amen. All right. Now, where we left off in chapter 19 last week, we're on our way to a wedding supper, the wedding between Jesus and his people. And so Jesus' people, the bride, were wearing beautiful, bright linen, clean linen. We didn't get to hear what Jesus was going to wear to that wedding supper. But I don't think John was expecting the description we get here in the second half of chapter 19, all right? So here's the first thing I want us to see really clearly tonight. Catch this. Jesus is a devastating judge. It's the picture we get here. Check out verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. Now, last time we saw Jesus riding an animal, he was riding a donkey, a humble donkey. Here, Jesus sits astride a brutal white war horse. In verse 12, it says that his eyes are like blazing fire, which sounds terrifying. But check out his wedding getup in verse 13. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Now, the fact that John here says that his name is the Word of God makes it very clear we are talking about Jesus here. The same one that John called the Word in John chapter 1, verse 1, here is called the Word of God. But his outfit, man, check it out, it's dipped in blood. Now, Eddie Rollins is off to his wedding today with Ellen, which is pretty cool, from the Saturday crew. I wonder if Eddie is going to wear a truly biblical kind of bridegroom kind of get up today. In fact, if you guys, if you hear back from this, if you hear that he's worn anything less than a white robe dripped in blood to his wedding, which would be the biblical thing to do, right, then I want you guys to give him a hard time, okay? Because that's what you should wear to your weddings, apparently. It's a pretty horrifying picture. Covered in blood. Clothing dripping with blood. Now, why is he covered in blood? Whose blood is it? I've heard some people say that perhaps it's his own blood. You know, he's the one who purchased men for God by his blood. And so he's wearing his own blood. Now, that kind of takes the violent edge off the image a little bit, if it is his own blood. But the problem is, I don't think it is. Skip down to verse 15. It says there that he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Yeah, that image there of treading a winepress, it's actually a throwback to a really brutal image of God's judgment in Isaiah chapter 63. So flick over to Isaiah 63, kind of the middle of your Bibles, and see this image kind of filled out. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Now what's going on here in Isaiah 63 is God is being pictured as the one person who can judge the world. And you get this pretty brutal image in verse 1. Look at verse 1, Isaiah 63. It says, "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I," that's God, "proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress?" Now, I don't know a lot about ancient winepresses, so I had to look it up this week. But basically, an ancient winepress is like a big bathtub filled with grapes so that the juice can kind of flow away. And the way you harvest your grapes is, well, you stomp around in the bath and kind of crush all the grapes, and the juice kind of goes away. And that's, you got your wine. So here you've got God stained with blood, and the same kind of vision, picture is in Revelation 19 with Jesus. And the question gets asked, "Hey God," verse 2, "why do you look like someone who's been stomping around in the grapes in the wine press all day?" And the answer is sobering. God has been stomping the wine press of God's judgment. His clothes are stained with blood. Look at verse 3. He says, "I've trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them," that's people, "in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come." So back in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is actually being pictured as God, as Yahweh of the Old Testament, the great judge of the nations who treads the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. And so why is Jesus dripping with blood in Revelation 19? It's the blood of his enemies, those who refuse to bow the knee to him as king and so face this terrifying judgment. That's a startling picture of Jesus. It's worth asking a question. Will Jesus literally stomp to death his enemies one day in judgment? I don't actually think so in the literal sense. I think this is an image, because notice in the passage how Jesus judges. Jesus' weapon of choice is actually a sword, it mentions in verse 15. Have a look at verse 15, back in Revelation now. Look at verse 15. It says, "Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter." And then again in verse 21, it mentions again, "The rest will be killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the white horse, and all the birds will gorge themselves," and so on. And so Jesus is bringing judgment, it says, actually with a sword that's coming out of his mouth. And so that's symbolic of the fact that actually Jesus is going to judge with his word. His word will bring judgment. Just as he created this world with a pronouncement of his word, Jesus' word will be the means by which he judges it. And so although this description here in Revelation 19 isn't necessarily a literal physical description of how Jesus is going to bring judgment with his feet stomping on people or something like that, it's an image, the point is this judgment is very serious. You do not want to be on the receiving end of this judgment. Just like hell is pictured as a fiery lake in 19 and 20, I think there's an image here, and you're meant to get that you do not want this judgment to come your way. It's serious. It's sobering. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do with this picture of Jesus? Well, the first thing is pretty obvious. Don't mess with the real Jesus of the Bible. He's not your homeboy. He's not a lamb-hugging wuss. He isn't your boyfriend either, as some of our Christian songs might tell us these days. He's a terrifying, terrifying, blood-splattered warrior. It's actually pretty easy, isn't it, to keep Jesus who's your homeboy or Jesus who's a lamb-hugging whatever. It's easy to keep that Jesus kind of at arm's length because, well, what does it really matter if you kind of You do. Like, he seems like a pretty chilled out guy. He probably won't really care if you do that. But this Jesus, that's not someone you can just ignore. He is unmistakably relevant to every single human being on the face of this earth. Whether we realize it or not, he is relevant to all of us. Because you'll either know him as your Lord and Savior or you won't. And this passage says we'll all answer to him one day. Now, I want to flag, I get that in a group of people this size, there's going to be a whole bunch of us in different places with this Jesus. Some of you will have known Jesus for years, and he is your Lord and Savior, and that's fantastic. Some of you, it may very well be your first night here tonight. And if it is your first night, I want to say, man, you've come at a very interesting passage, right? Not every week's like this. But I guess I want to say, if you're new to these things, if you're still checking Jesus out, that's a good thing to do. That's an important and good thing to do. Ask your questions, think carefully, wrestle with these things. But don't hold this Jesus at arm's length forever. He is more than an interesting topic to debate, or he's more than a lifestyle choice, or he's not a kind of take it or leave it kind of guy. He actually is the judge, says God's word. And so you want to arrive at a decision eventually, bearing in mind that this may very well be your first night, but still, take it seriously. Secondly, don't miss, as John already said tonight, don't miss the multidimensional nature of who Jesus is. Now, what I mean is this. I reckon we often like to take people and kind of pigeonhole them in a particular way. So, someone does something mean to you at work, and suddenly this person at work to you is, as evil as Hitler, right? Or you get a new girlfriend and even their farts must smell like flowers. You know, we kind of like to grab people and package them and think of them in a certain kind of cartoonish, one-dimensional way. Jesus is complex. He's big. On the one hand, he is this devastating judge, but you don't even got to flick back a couple of chapters, and he is the Lamb who loved us so much that he purchased us with his own blood. Both of those things are true of Jesus. I think often we like to say things like this. We like to say, I like to think of God as love, or Jesus as love. And other people might say, well, he's a judge or whatever. And we kind of latch onto one of these ideas. But he's both and more. He's big. He's complex. And so praise him for who he is in his entirety, not just the bits we like. Praise the whole Jesus, who he is in his entirety. Now, Jesus is a devastating judge. That's important to see. But there's a second big thing I want us to catch in this passage. And you'd be doing yourself a massive disservice if you didn't catch this. Jesus is completely good and just. He's not just this devastating judge. He's completely good and just. So I reckon as you hear this kind of first bit and think on that, it's very easy to kind of start to picture Jesus as kind of like a mean bully. Who is this guy, right? But you're missing the point if that's all you hear. So you look at our very first verse, verse 11 again. He says, I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. One of Jesus' names here is literally Faithful and True. And that's not in kind of like an ironic sense, like you're kind of your big mate, you call Tiny, or you rang a friend, you call Bluey or whatever. No. God's names in the Bible accurately reveal his character to us. They show us who he is. And so by definition, this Jesus is true and right and just. When he wages war, which he does in judgment, it's just. Gruesome still, but just. And one of the reasons he can do that is, one of the reasons he's got such an incredible capacity to judge 100% perfectly is that he actually sees everything. I think that's what's going on with the image in verse 12. It says that his eyes are like blazing fire. You get this picture of these piercing, powerful eyes that see everything. Now, anyone who's a parent here, which I take as a bunch of you, you know what it's like to try and function as an imperfect judge. You know, you're in the kitchen doing your thing and then you hear screaming from the other room and you come in and you find your kids and they're both there and they're like, they did it, and they're kind of blaming each other. And it's really hard to know what to do. I've had some shockers as the imperfect judge of the McEwen household, right? One day I was home with the kids and I've got Luca, the three-year-old, Gus, the one-year-old, and Luca kept saying, Gussie's hitting me, Gussie's hitting me. And like at this point, Gus is barely old enough to walk around, kind of. He's like 11 months old, let alone bully his older brother. And I'm like, Luca, no, what are you talking about? Like, really? And, you know, Gus is just sitting there doing nothing. And I'm like, no way. And I kind of, he kept insisting, Gus, he's hitting me. And I'm like, I've got to teach my kid not to be a liar or he's going to be a naughty kid or whatever. And so I was like, Luca, it's wrong to lie. And so I put him in time out in the corner to kind of, you know, think about what he was doing. And as Luca's sitting there in the corner in time out, Gus, this like 11-month-old kid, little kid, like kind of walks across the room, winds up and like king hits Luca in time out and just gives him a big slap right in front of me, and then it hit me. I'm a bad dad at that point. Now, at best, humans are flawed judges because we're imperfect. We just don't know everything, right? We don't always know the truth. We don't see all things. That's just reality. God is in another category of his own. Completely different, perfectly powerful, all-knowing, perfect insight. He sees everything. He sees every secret. He sees every hidden thought. It's laid bare before him. He actually knows us better than we know ourselves. So it's possible for us to actually trick ourselves and deceive ourselves into thinking we're better than we are usually. God's not deceived or tricked by anyone. So although Jesus' judgment is severe, it's entirely right, entirely truthful, entirely just. So friends, that's actually good news. This is good news here in Revelation. The people on view, the beast, the people, they're facing God's judgment, but they stand for every human authority and every human who evilly stands against God. This isn't innocent people falling victim to an angry God. This is evil being dealt with once and for all. It's a good thing. Every evil act of injustice in our world will one day be set right. Every unconvicted pedophile, every internet pornographer who robs our families of innocence and exploits the vulnerable, every crime against humanity that is committed by ISIS, every crime against humanity that's committed in our own offshore detention centers, every wrong you have ever experienced, every wrong you've ever committed to another, all of that will one day be set right on this great and sobering day of judgment. That's a hard thing and it has some implications for us, but it's a good thing that God is the judge, that Jesus is the judge. And here's another great thing. It means that we don't need to take justice into our own hands. So yeah, it's right to stand for justice in our world now, whatever we can, whatever we can do, but when our efforts fail and fall short, Jesus has it. He's got it covered. He will bring justice one day. And so when you're wronged, you can actually forgive, knowing that Jesus has got it. You can turn the other cheek. You can offer a blessing for a curse, because there's one who rules history. He sees it all, and he's coming to set it right. That's good news. There's one more thing I want us to notice in this passage, and it really completes this picture of Jesus as we see it here in Revelation 19. Here it is. Here's the last thing to see. Jesus is the undisputed, victorious king. You can see that right through the whole vision. It's even his name, really, in verse 16. Check it out. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's lots of kings out there, isn't there? There's the heavyweights, like the king or queen of England or something like that, but you've got kings of smaller countries. I think Tonga has a king. You know, down at Erin, we've got the carpet king. Like, there's lots of different kings, right? A king is just a ruler over a specific set of things, whether that's Tonga or residential carpet. That's just, you're in charge of something. Jesus is the king of the kings. He's the ruler of the rulers. You choose the highest authority or office in our world, in our universe even, Jesus is the king of that king or that president or that prime minister or whatever. It's his title. But not just his name, you actually see it in his actions, right? There's a big battle that's about to unfold, verse 17, right, between Jesus and his enemies who are going to line up against each other. But before the battle lines are drawn, before anything even goes down, look at what the angel says in verse 17. Check it out, verse 17. He says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair. And he says, come gather together for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and the mighty of horses, their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." This angel is basically saying to the birds, hey birds, like dinner's served, it's ready to go. These guys in this battle don't stand a chance. Even before the battle's begun, before the first blow has landed, the outcome is that certain because of who it is that's fighting in this battle. And notice how exhaustive that list is. It says dinner for the birds is going to be kings and generals, slaves and free people, great and small. It's showing us how complete and universal this judgment will be. No one's going to escape, no matter if they're a king or a slave. Jesus will be victorious over every power and every person who fails to bow the knee to him. And notice how quickly the enemies are beaten. See, verse 19 is like kind of that build-up in one of those epic movies, kind of picture Lord of the Rings or something like that. You kind of got the marching armies and all big drums or whatever, and it's all very exciting. You've got these two armies kind of building up. Check out verse 19. It says, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army." But look at the description of the battle. Well, actually, you probably won't find one because it doesn't even give us anything. Verse 20, you just get the result. Who's captured and what happens to them? Verse 20, "But the beast was captured and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs and so on and so on, thrown into a fiery lake of sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of his mouth or the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on the flesh." It doesn't even give us a description of the battle. You get the build-up and it's over. Just tells you who got caught. It's like, imagine like a championship boxing match or something like that, kind of all the hype and all the trash talk kind of building up for weeks, and then you're in the arena and the boxing match is about to start and the crowd's all watching and everything's pumping, and before the first bell has even kind of stopped ringing in the air, one man throws a knockout punch and the guy's just laid out and it's over. There's no struggle, there is no match, it's just done. The battle doesn't even get described because the outcome is so clear. Jesus is the undisputed king and victor. That's who he is. And so what does all of this mean for us tonight? Well, here's something important, right? Get rid of this idea that Jesus and Satan are kind of like two equal forces caught in some sort of an epic struggle together. Get rid of that picture. Now, we are, as Christians, caught in a spiritual battle. But the nature of it is not some kind of like a seesawing thing throughout history where some days Satan's getting up and other days Jesus is having a good day. No, the Jesus of the Bible is the undisputed victor. In chapter 20, you'll actually see that any power that Satan does have, he has because Jesus allows it. It's not like some kind of seesaw throughout history. Jesus is the one running this world. And so trust in him. In fact, fear him more than you'd fear the devil. Now, be wary of Satan. He is your enemy, but Jesus is the one we really need to fear. He's the one who's going to win the day. Satan is a defeated enemy whose time's almost up. Fear Jesus. Secondly, recognize how terrible a fate it is to face this Jesus unforgiven. The enemies of Jesus have no hope. No one's going to escape on that day. Kings, generals, doesn't matter who you are. Everyone who meets Jesus will face judgment. And they're either going to be covered by Jesus because he spilt their blood for them, or they'll be the one whose blood is spilt. We're all going to face Jesus. And there's no neutral here. There's no Switzerland, right? Everyone's got to choose a side. Even for the Aussie bloke who kind of likes to say, you know, I leave God alone and he leaves me alone. We've worked it out together. No, that's a mistake. That's not who this Jesus is. It fails to see reality clearly. It's a serious thing to fall into the hands of this Jesus. For me, all of Revelation has felt like a massive wake-up call to the desperate spiritual need of all people. That's what it's been for me as we've read through Revelation again and again. I don't know what your experience has been. It's been hard at times, kind of grinding through Revelation, but it's, if you listen to God's word, it's a wake-up call. See the need of the people around you and have compassion on them. See that clearly tonight. And thirdly, recognize the time we live in now. Because Jesus hasn't come back yet, okay? It's not yet wartime. It's not yet time for the wine press to be trodden. The same Jesus who rode a white war horse here in this chapter is the very same one who rode a donkey into Jerusalem to his death to save us. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 says that God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so the day of judgment is coming, but now is the day of salvation. That's the time we live in. We're not here yet. This is on the horizon, but now is the time of salvation. And I don't know about you, maybe you hear this stuff in Revelation 19 and it just makes you feel a little bit crazy when you think about the world out there. I don't know. It makes you want to grab like one of those sandwich boards and kind of scribble on it, the end is nigh, and stand on a street corner or something like that, right? Let me make a better suggestion than that though. Go hard this Christmas. Go hard through January. We've got an incredible message of lasting joy to share at Carol's Christmas Summer Series. And those times are going to be epic. It's not as if that's going to be a hard thing for someone to come along to. It's going to be a good time anyway. But so much more than a good time. It's an awesome chance for people to get connected with God and hear the message of the Savior. So go hard this Christmas. You don't have to be a super evangelist or a sandwich board crazy guy to get involved. And we've seen some of the stuff people have been doing. It's been epic stuff. Paint a joy sign, go to Gosford Station and do some caroling. Here's a thought. Say to yourself, I'm going to at least invite one person to something this year. Just one person. I don't know about you. Maybe you're just a bit disorganized like me, or you're chicken out like me sometimes or whatever. But just choose one person in your head and go, I really want to just, this person would love to come. I want to invite this one person. And maybe to kind of hold yourself a bit accountable to that, maybe talk to someone tonight after church and say, hey, I'm thinking of inviting Bill from Bingo or whoever it is for you, right? And can you ask me in a week, did I do that? Do something. Make a concrete decision. See, often as I think about the times in my life where I fail to speak up about Jesus, here's the thought process that I kind of think about that with. I think about the fate of the person who doesn't know Jesus, and I think on this kind of stuff, and I go, man, that's heavy for them. That's what it costs them to not hear. And then I think about what it might cost me, and it's like, you know, I might get a bit embarrassed. Maybe I'll lose a friend at worst or something like that. And I'm like, okay, so I might be embarrassed or Revelation chapter 19 for them. And I kind of paint myself into a corner where I'm like, how unloving and uncompassionate would it be for me not to speak at that point? There's the stakes. There's what it might cost me, what it might cost them. How could I not speak? You work that out if you just recognize the great spiritual need of those around you and recognize the time we live in now, because it's not too late. Now's the day of salvation. Our God is in the business of saving people. It's not too late. And so let's do something about it. I'm going to pray. Let's pray now. Father God, you are such a good God, and we thank you so much for this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please help us to respond to it rightly. Father, please help us to love Jesus for who he is in his entirety. And Father, we pray, Lord, as well, that we would have hearts that are full of compassion for those around us who we know are lost without the Lord Jesus. Father, please save many, many thousands of people on the coast before Jesus comes back. And we pray you just save and save and save. And I pray that that would be for our joy, but for your glory. Amen.